Our scripture reading this evening comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Looking tonight at chapter 9, verse 23, into chapter 10, verse 4. There's a bit of overlap between these two chapters. By the way, the chapter divisions themselves are not inspired. They were added at various times in church history. We retain them because they're very helpful for figuring out exactly where we need to turn when we're reading or preaching through the Bible. These are dense verses. We've been kind of unpacking them theme by theme, aspect by aspect tonight, looking at these verses as they present to us Jesus as the final sacrifice. Let us then listen carefully to this word of the living God as it comes to us from Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year, not with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, our great high priest, our final prophet, and the one who once for all, at the end of the ages, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice, for the redemption and forgiveness we have through it, that he took what we deserved, so that in him we might obtain what we do not deserve, eternal life. Help us tonight to better understand the final sacrifice of Jesus for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one interesting thing about human life is that we can very often be tempted to live as if we're going to be here doing the same things we're doing now forever and ever. It's very interesting. We tend to fall into this mindset that the finality of things is right now. We think out of the present into the future. When things are good, we have a positive outlook because what we're doing is taking our present situation and projecting it forward indefinitely. When things are bad, it's very miserable, in part because we start with our misery and we project that forward. See, humans are wired to be forward-thinking people, but in our sin and in our finitude, we often mix things up and don't have the right view. See, this is especially true when we're younger. As we grow older and we experience the ups and downs of life, we know that, okay, right now, this is going to stink. We're going to have a bad day. There's no way around it, but it'll get better, right? For example, you get married and you have kids, and then those kids get sick, and you have the flu going through the house. It's pretty miserable, isn't it? You see the first kid get the flu, and after this happens a few times, you think to yourself, this is going to be a bad week. There's no way around it. It's going to be a bad week, and you have to take a deep breath and prepare yourself and say, okay, at one time, though, it will be over. there will be an end to this period of misery, and there will be better days ahead. The kids will be back to running around the house, destroying things, making messes, and doing all the things lovely, wonderful children do, right? And by the way, those are the things I did as a kid as well. It's part of being a kid. But you see, there's a deeper reality than that. There is a finality built into human life. It's not going to last forever. The temptation is to think it is. Whether it's the good times or the bad times, it's just going to last forever. But there's a finality built into human life. It's very interesting, though, in God's providence, because there are little things that happen, fairly ordinary things that you wouldn't think have much significance to them. But in fact, teach us this lesson as we grow. I don't know how many of you had a pet when you were younger. I can remember some of the pets I had. We had cats. Remember how fun it was to have a cat, but I also remember how hard it was when the cat died. See, having pets, one thing that happens, there's a lot of fun involved in it, but you also have to deal with death, and kids have to deal with death. See, I remember when I was young, my pet died, and that was terrible, but then grandparents starting to die too, and that wasn't very fun at all. Recently, I had a reminder of this in a lesser way. I have a red Ford Ranger pickup I got when I was in high school. Today, we donated it, and the tow truck came and took it away. And I saw all my memories go up the road with it. Actually, what I saw was a stale, stinking, not running, busted up piece of junk getting towed up the road. But it was also memories, you see. I've had that truck my adult life, and now it's worn out. You start thinking, am I worn out too? Am I kind of like that old truck? I'm like, no, I'm not. And go downstairs and lift some weights and show that I've got some youth and strength left in me, right? See, there's lots of little things that remind us that, you know, eventually things are coming to an end. And that's an important question. This passage puts that before us here. It reminds us of that great finality that haunts all of us. It's not just that you're going to lose your old truck. It's that it's appointed for man to die once. And after that, face judgment. You see, no matter who you are, no matter how much money you have, no matter what group you're a part of, no matter what temporal benefits you experience here or temporal hardships you have, this is the reality, the finality that haunts everything you do. It's appointed for you to die once and after that face judgment. If you're older, you've got to look back on your life and you've got to say, well, wait a minute, how did I live? Did I live with that in view or not? And if you didn't, you might be filled with some regrets. If you're younger, well, now's an opportunity. Now you have your life ahead of you, and you can actually say to yourself, okay, wait a minute, it's appointed for me to die once, and after that comes a judgment. Shall I live my life in a way that's meaningful and significant? There's a finality built into human life. How can we have hope in the middle of that? We can have hope in terms of the finality of life in this world because we have hope for life in the world to come. We can have finality in terms of our hope in life with God, because Jesus brought a sacrifice, a death, that was final, that was definitive. Or if we're to use a more theological term, that was eschatological. That's what we mean when we're talking about a finality. We're confronted with the ultimate eternal thing. You see, this passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 down to chapter 10, verse 4, sets before us that finality. Yes, in terms of human life itself, the end of our life, but most importantly, the source of our hope. And that's the finality of the death of Jesus. It's expressed in these words in verse 26. It tells us that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is a finality to Jesus' sacrifice that is the source of any true meaning, significance, joy, or happiness you can have in this world. If you have faith in that final sacrifice, you have meaning and hope in this life and in the life to come. If you have no faith in that final sacrifice, all that awaits is the certainty of death and judgment to come. Well, in order to appreciate that, we need to understand a little better how this death of Jesus has this finality. If we want to enrich our understanding, we need to understand the different aspects that play into that concept. It'll help us better understand our problem and our goals and the way God created us, and it'll help us better order our lives here. We need to understand the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus. There's three things we need to look at tonight. First of all, we need to see its finality in terms of space or location. Secondly, its finality in terms of time. And thirdly, its finality in terms of efficacy. So the finality of Jesus' sacrifice with space, time, and efficacy. Efficacy, by the way, simply means the effectiveness, that it accomplishes something, that it has an effect, an intended effect that comes to pass. Let's look at those three things in turn. First of all, Jesus brings a final sacrifice with respect to location, with respect to space. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's start with a big picture, and then we'll zoom in particularly on Jesus' sacrifice, and hopefully as we go, that will become clear. In the beginning, what did God create? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very good. You know, when I was a kid, I think I remember going to one Sunday school class when I visited my uncle one time. They took me to Sunday school, and that was a verse I learned. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have in the beginning the creation of this universe kind of on two levels, right? You have the visible and the invisible. Now, I know it gets confusing in the Bible because sometimes it talks about the heavens and the earth, that whole entity, as the visible world. And then there's the heavens, capital H, as the invisible world. And that's really what we're getting at here. God created the world, the universe, the space, in two ways. There's the heavens and there's the earth. Again, we know from this book, he started by highlighting this spatial aspect to the things that had been created. You remember in the beginning, in chapter 1, when it describes Jesus as the Son, notice in verse 2 of chapter 1 that he's the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. But notice what it says about that world. Verse 10, quoting the Psalms, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." You see, at the beginning of this letter, he wants you to focus on the fact that there is going to be a finality, an end to this created cosmos, the created heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Jesus is the one through whom God created them. But they're not eternal. Their years had a beginning, and their years will have an ending, but not God. God's years are the same. His years will have no end. In fact, he says they're going to be rolled up and thrown out like an old shirt. Now, how many of you have ever kind of purged your dressers or your closets of old clothes? The ladies all say, yeah, all the time. The guys are like, what are you talking about? Why would you throw clothes away? I like my old shirts and my old trucks, thank you very much. I don't care how bad they smell. Now, all of us, from time to time, we throw out our old clothes. Why? Well, because they don't work right anymore. They grow old, they get holes, they waste away, they smell funny. We give them to Goodwill, give them to Value Village, but we want to get rid of them. Well, God says here that someday this created space, the heavens and the earth, will be rolled up like an old shirt and donated. And even Value Village isn't going to want it. You see, he's sensitive to this whole question of space, heaven in relationship to the earth. And it's not just there. It's all throughout the letter. We've seen, of course, in this section, a typology, not just from the past to the future, pointing forward to the pattern in life of Christ to come, but a typology of the earth, the earthly institutions, reflecting that which is in heaven. Do you see how space, the difference between heaven and earth, is so important? It's not just important in terms of typology, something objective. It's very important for faith and our subjective life as believers. Because in Hebrews 11, what does faith focus on? Well, notice how it begins. It begins in verse 3 by referencing that it's by faith that we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. And notice, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith, creation, seen, unseen, heaven, earth, space is important. In fact, we see that most prominently in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and following, where we read about faith in that which was not seen, and that the fact that they were looking for a homeland, not, note, an earthly homeland, but what? A better country, verse 16, that is a heavenly one. For faith to be faith must understand the difference in the space that we occupy, the earthly space and the heavenly space. Or finally, and most climactically, at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. Notice, he warns us, he tells us in verse 25 that we should not refuse the one who is speaking, namely God. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, of course that was in the Old Testament, it was Moses and the prophets, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, who is Christ, who dwells there even now. And we have this prospect held out in front of us that at that time his voice shook the earth. Remember at Mount Sinai when God's voice shook the earth and the earthquakes and the thunder and the lightning says, but he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. He tells us what that means. It means that it indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is things that have been made, created things, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, namely the things connected to God, eternal things, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Okay, that's a big rapid-fire survey, but do you see how the author of the Hebrews is telling you to understand your spiritual life and the dilemmas you face? You must understand these spatial dimensions. You must understand the difference between heaven and earth, created things, and uncreated things. And especially when you look at Jesus' sacrifice, to properly understand it, you must understand that it is a final sacrifice with reference to the location that it is connected to, namely heaven. In other words, the finality of Jesus' sacrifice with respect to space has to do with the fact that it had reference to heaven. Now again, this isn't the only time the author to the Hebrews points to this fact with respect to Jesus. Now, I admit there's a difficulty involved because, of course, when Jesus did his work of sacrifice, physically speaking, where was he? He was in Jerusalem. Okay, he was there on the cross. He was at Golgotha. There is a physical, real location that he occupied and that he was on the earth. So we're not saying that locally, physically, he was up in heaven or that he went up to heaven and died again, because that would contradict the passage. We're talking about the ultimate reference point of his sacrifice. What was it done with respect to? And what we find is that Jesus, not just Jesus' sacrifice, but all of his priestly work has its ultimate reference to heaven. Notice again in chapter 5, verse 10, going back to that passage. There it tells us that being made perfect, this is verse 9, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that significant? Well, notice in verse 7, it speaks of the days of his flesh. That's his earthly life. That's his sufferings. That's his prayers, his supplications. That's his learning obedience through what he suffered. And after he's made perfect, namely after his death and resurrection, then he's designated by God a high priest. See, the high priesthood flows out of and comes after his earthly work. Or you go to chapter 6, verse 20. There it similarly speaks of Jesus is that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, Jesus goes into the holy place, he goes behind the curtain, and at that point he's designated a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you might conclude from those passages, well, is he saying that Jesus wasn't a priest on the earth at all? No, that's not what he's saying, because he clearly did priestly acts. He prayed for people, And on earth, he performed a sacrifice. That was prior to his going into heaven. What does it mean? What it means is that the ultimate goal to which he was driving in all of his earthly work was that which could be found in heaven. Indeed, we know from this passage itself that we just read that the point of his sacrifice was to purify, verse 23, the heavenly things. And that Jesus' sacrifice had reference not to the copies of the true things, but was in heaven itself. And it's for this reason that he doesn't offer himself repeatedly, but instead has once for all at the end of the ages put away sin. Again, chapter 10, verse 1, the law has a shadow of the good things to come, but Jesus has entered into the true form of those realities. We can rightly then say that Jesus' sacrifice was a heavenly sacrifice. Again, not that he went up to heaven and died in heaven. He died on the earth. But remember what we saw last week, that Jesus made that offering through the eternal Spirit. Chapter 9, verse 14. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of heaven, through that power, even though he was on the earth, through the power of the Spirit, the efficacy of that sacrifice had an effect in heaven. And in part, that's why it's a final sacrifice. The earthly types, those sacrifices, didn't have reference to heaven. They had reference to the earthly types and shadows of the temple and the tabernacle. And through faith, they pointed to the heavenly reality and the reality to come. It connected to them there. But it wasn't the true form. You see, the great significance of Jesus bringing a final sacrifice is the place where it's located, at least what it has reference to, not the earth, but the heaven. What does that indicate to us? Well, it indicates to us that our spiritual hope as Christians is not just for a better life here. Our hope as Christians is for a perfect life in heaven. See, human beings have a lot of problems when they try to take heaven and make it on the earth. Because you know what? Doing that is really, really, really complicated. There's been different attempts at it. Sometimes they try to make an economic heaven here, and they just try to make everybody equal economically. Okay, well, you might solve a couple problems, but you know what I found in my short, foolish life? Sometimes when I try to fix certain problems, you know what I also do at the same time? I create new ones. And sometimes I don't realize that the problems I see actually have some beneficial side effects. Take, for example, pain. Some people think, oh, I don't want to feel pain anymore. Yes, you do. You want to feel some pain, right? Can you imagine cutting your arm and having all of it loose and you're not realizing it? And you're just walking around and your arm is flopping here and there and barely hanging by a thread? I know it's kind of a gruesome picture, but you'll remember it, won't you? You want to feel some pain. See, if we try to take heaven and implant it on the earth right now, we run into a big problem, namely that we're not God. We simply can't solve all the problems. The best we can do is set up a system that mitigates the worst parts of it and harnesses as best we can the sinful impulses of human beings and put a check on them and try to bring as much good out of evil as possibly can be done. You see, our hope is not just for a better life here, much less a perfect one. In fact, our expectation as Christians is that here on this earth we're going to suffer, have trial and difficulty. No, Jesus has brought a final sacrifice because he has purified the heavenly things. He's brought us through his sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, a location that is final and that is determinative for us. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice is final in terms of the space with which it has reference to. But there's not just space, there's also time. That's the second point. See, we can think of things spatially, what space we're going to occupy, where we're going to go, where are we located. But then there's also in human reality, created reality, there is the question of time. And likewise, the author to the Hebrews at the very beginning of this letter, not only sensitive to space, but also to time. Again, he contrasted heaven and earth, created things that aren't created, as we already saw. But notice also time. Verse 1, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He is aware of a history that stretches far back before his time. But he also recognizes that something significant has happened in his time. And what is that? In the past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see what he's doing? He is cognizant. He recognizes in his mind that something significant in terms of history has occurred. All the past ages of history, which are pretty extensive, pretty long, a lot of things have happened that are significant. You go back, you can find Patriarch Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You can find the Exodus. You can find the wilderness generation under Joshua. You can find the time of the judges and then King David and all the prophets. There's a lot of great things that have happened there. He sums it all up in a little phrase, in the past. Because something greater and more significant has come, namely Jesus. He has appeared here in these last days. And this is the message of the New Testament. When Jesus preached in the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was saying something with respect to space and time. He was saying that final time period has come where you are awaiting now, you're being able to occupy your final location. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. It is at hand. It has come. In other words, eternity has arrived. Not fully, but in principle. Now, how did Jesus manifest that in his earthly ministry? Because we know the author to the Hebrews is aware of this, because he speaks of it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If you want a little hint, what did Jesus do to demonstrate that the kingdom of heaven was present in him? Well, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, that the message was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by what? Signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he preached and he taught the people. But then he also did mighty deeds of power. And what was he doing? Well, a couple things. Number one, he was ratifying that he truly was the great prophet to come and a true messenger from the Lord. He was showing the authority and power of his word. For example, he goes up to the lame man who can't walk. And what does he say to him? He says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the guy gets up, he takes up his bed and he walks. And why did he do that? So that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority on earth to forgive sins. His words demonstrate the truthfulness of what he's saying, but also the power he has as God. It's fascinating because you read those early chapters of the gospel, it says that crowds of people came to Jesus. And many, many, many people were healed. In fact, he'd go around and huge hordes of people would follow him everywhere. You know why? Because he really was doing healing. You notice there's a difference between those faith healers today who claim to do healings? It's not really that ratifiable and it seems a little hokey and suspicious. It's because it was, because it is, because they're a bunch of frauds, because there's Jesus who has authority to do that as the Son of Man, and he gives it to the ones he chooses. And to whom does he give it? He gives it to the apostles. They're the only ones who had that authority in the early New Testament period. But the point is, everywhere you looked in that area where Jesus went, he'd go to whole cities. And sickness would be gone. Demon possession would be gone. Blindness would be gone. Death would be gone. He goes to certain towns where they're having funerals. And he speaks to the people who have died and they come back to life. You know what he's doing in part? He's showing you what the final state will be like. He's saying, this kingdom that I'm bringing, I'll tell you what it's like. In this kingdom, there's no demon, there's no devil. There's no guilt anymore, because I forgive it. There's no death, there's no sickness, and there's no sorrow at the loss of loved ones, because there's resurrection from the dead. And Jesus didn't just do this once or twice, he did this repeatedly all the time. See, there's You see, people again today, I hate to go on a diatribe in apologetics, but we have to because people always question this and they say, there's just not enough evidence in the New Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And you just read the New Testament and you have to understand, this was written in the first century. And when they say Jesus went to the town and did this publicly, what the gospel writer is basically saying is, yeah, the whole town saw this. By the way, if you don't believe me, go there and ask them. Go there and ask them because everybody saw it. The evidence was not in dispute at the time. Whether people were willing to repent was. Again, the author to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 4, I know it's a little verse, but he is referencing all that Jesus did to show that that kingdom had come. A time had arrived. The last days had come. They were on the precipice of eternity. And that's important for understanding Jesus' sacrifice. Notice what it says again in chapter 9, verse 26. That as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, if you want to understand Jesus' sacrifice, first you have to understand that it has to do with heavenly things, that we can get there. But then secondly, you must understand the time in which it takes place. The last days, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now here in chapter 9, verse 26, the end of the ages. Again, not that the world has already ended entirely, but for Jesus, his death was the end pushed forward in history ahead of time. How do we see that? Well, again, here it's put theologically in that phrase, that temporal phrase, once for all, end of the ages. But how does that manifest itself when Jesus dies? Well, if you go back to the Gospels and look at some of the things that happened, it's pretty interesting. Because even the Gospel writers recognize this finality to what happened at Jesus' death. They don't do so directly, they do so in a narrative form. They give you little hints to help you see that. First of all, when Jesus died, there was a preview of the end in the sense that he stood before a judge. Because, of course, what's going to happen at the end of the world? What does Hebrews say? Hebrews 9 that we just read. It's appointed for man to die, and after that, face what? Judgment. So, the end of the world is judgment. It's judgment day. What was it for Jesus on the cross? Notice, he didn't just die. He didn't just expire. He was first put on trial, falsely accused, but sentenced to condemnation and sentenced to death. The very fact that he died through a public judgment is a preview of final judgment. It's indicating that Jesus appears at the end of the ages. Well, what else happened? Well, if for example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, it tells us, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now think about that for a minute. When God's judgment comes, is there darkness connected to it? Yeah, you remember the judgment in preview upon the Egyptians in the Exodus? What happened in that ninth plague? What went dark? The sun went dark. You can't say you love it as if it's funny, because it's not. Of course, it's not funny when people die for their sin, but there is some humor involved in this. Because, of course, the sun was what? By the Egyptians considered to be Ra, the great god. And sometimes, you know, people make fun of the ancients for worshiping the sun, because we're so scientific, you see. We worship other things that are a little more sophisticated. Not the sun, silly people. You have such a primordial amoeba-like form of my idolatry. My idolatry is more sophisticated. They worshipped Ra as the sun god, and they did so because, of course, the sun really is the most powerful thing in the galaxy we have here, or the solar system. Quite impressive when you think about the power of the sun. Hard to conceive of it, the energy that's in there, and the fact that one solar flare can trip up things on the Earth millions of miles away. Okay. Now, it's still foolish to worship a created thing, but it's not quite as stupid as you might think in the first place on the human level, even though on the divine level it still is stupid. But here's this great god, Ra. And in the middle of the day, God says, yeah, you want to worship Ra? Watch this. I'm going to put my hand over Ra. In fact, I'm just going to put my little pinky over Ra. Look at that. God's little pinky covered Ra. But there was more to it than that. You see, that darkness was a sign of the end, because in the end, what does Jesus in his prophecy of the end in the book of Revelation say is going to happen? That the sun will go dark and the moon will turn to blood. The light of the universe will be snuffed out before the great and glorious coming day of the Lord. At the end of the world, there will be darkness. And what is there at Jesus' crucifixion? Darkness over the land. Not only that, notice in the Gospel of Matthew, interesting, tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's interesting in terms of what Hebrews makes of it, but going to the next point, it says, at that time the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You scratch your head and say, huh? Why did that happen? Well, what's going to happen after the final judgment? What will there be? A resurrection of the dead. The gospel writers, all of them do this to one degree or another, are keenly aware that Jesus' death comes with finality. That sacrifice, although it takes place in the middle of history, theologically and spiritually speaking, it takes place with reference to the end of history. Jesus appeared at the end of the ages. And because he has appeared at the end of the ages, it is a sign that he has once for all laid down a sacrifice for sin. You see, if you have made a sacrifice with reference to heaven, is there any greater place you can go? No, heaven's the final place. If you've made a sacrifice at the end of the ages, is there any further time in the future for which you'll look for another? No, Jesus' death has total finality. The gospel writers indicated. It says it from beginning to end. Jesus' kingdom brings in the final age, and he does so because he brings you in to heaven. Well, finally, we need to consider how this finality has significance in terms of its efficacy. What do we mean by that? Well, efficacy is a word that we use to describe its effectiveness. Jesus' death was effective. In other words, it accomplished the goal that God intended for it. And what was the intention of God in bringing Jesus to death? What was the intention of Jesus? Right? Well, what is the Gospel of Matthew says he was named Jesus because he would do what? Save his people from their sins. Jesus' death has an intention to redeem his people, and it is effective. By the way, this is why we don't believe in what we call the Arminian view of the atonement. The Arminian view of the atonement basically says it doesn't have any efficacy in itself. In other words, the Arminian view says that Jesus died for everybody equally, equally for all, but only those who exercise their free will to embrace Jesus have that applied to them and have it effective to them. Now, let's be clear here. The issue is not whether you have to believe in Jesus, because you do have to believe in Jesus. You're not going to be able to say, well, I'm chosen and I don't need to believe or repent. That's wrong. Neither Calvinist nor Arminian believe in that. That's not the issue. Nor is the issue whether Jesus' death is sufficient to save everybody if God wanted to, because he certainly could, because Jesus' blood is the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Right? The question is also not whether or not everybody should believe in Jesus. The question is not whether we should proclaim the gospel and command in the gospel that people repent and believe. That is a commandment. We preach it to everybody. We don't pretend to know before we preach who the elect and the reprobate are. We preach it to them as a command to repent and to believe. None of that's in dispute. The question is, does the death of Jesus have efficacy? If you say he died for everybody, then it doesn't have inherent efficacy. Why? Because the efficacy, instead of coming from Jesus' death, it comes from you and your choice and your decision, you see? See, what at first sounds very nice, Jesus died for everybody, actually implies that Jesus died for nobody, not fully. Maybe he did half the work and you have to do the other half. But that's not the presentation we have in the epistles of the Hebrews of a general inefficacious atonement. Instead, we have one that has an efficacy to it, an effectiveness. It accomplishes the goal that it was set out to do. Jesus didn't die to bring about the possibility of salvation. He died to bring about salvation. Again, the language is definitive. It's final because the efficacy is final. Notice again how he puts it here in the language of this section. He tells us that he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sins. He, in verse 28, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Likewise, in chapter 10, verse 1, in contrast to the types and shadows of the Old Testament, which cannot perfect, Jesus' sacrifice perfects forever, for all time, those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Again, if Jesus has made a sacrifice with reference to heaven and purifying it and getting you a place there, and if Jesus has died once for all at the end of the ages, is there anything more necessary for you to get there than Jesus' death? No, it's final with respect to space. It's final with respect to time. And for that reason, it is final with respect to efficacy. All that's left for you to do as a believer is to embrace it, to receive it by faith, to accept it. Yes, you must show the sincerity and reality of your faith in your life, in your good works, in your repentance. But all there is for us to do is not to complete the sacrifice, but to simply receive the sacrifice. See, we have to also mention here why the Roman Catholic Mass is not only such a problem, but it's what we refer to in our confessions as an abominable idolatry. Well, that's really strong. Yes, the Roman Mass is an abominable idolatry. Well, Pastor, are you saying that every single Roman Catholic is going to hell? No, I didn't say that, did I? Okay, it's a wonderful thing. The Lord is gracious, isn't he? For me and my inconsistencies and for everybody and their inconsistencies. There are many, many, many sincere Roman Catholics who don't really believe the Roman Church's teaching. I've talked to them before. I get out the Catholic Catechism and I say, do you really believe that? No, I don't believe that. You don't accept the Pope's authority? Oh, no, that Pope's crazy. He's wrong about a whole bunch of stuff. Well, I agree with you there. So why then are you in the Roman Catholic Church still? I don't know, I've always been here. So how do you think you're saved? Oh, by grace in Jesus. Okay, we got some conversations to have, right? There's some inconsistencies there. Yep, I've got them, they've got them. Does that mean it's okay, we don't need to talk about it? Absolutely not. That person may be okay, but if they stay there, you know, they could be led astray. So we want to recognize God is gracious. Okay, and we have inconsistencies. And the bottom line, when we die, the issue is, are we trusting in Christ alone or not? Again, the Roman Catholic Church is not a place where you're going to hear that message clearly. You're going to hear a lot of other things that draw you away from it. And so if you're in the Roman Catholic Church and you're saved by the skin of your teeth. Praise God for that, but let's not make a practice of getting saved by the skin of your teeth, right? Let's not make that the norm. No, the Roman Catholic, in the Mass, the Romanists teach that there is a bloodless repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. Why is that? Because they believe that the body of Jesus is transubstantiated. The bread and the cup, the wine, are transubstantiated so that the substance of the body and blood of Jesus are there present in the Mass. And that repeats, and it has to repeat. Because, of course, in the Catholic system, if you sin, you fall from grace, and the way you get restored back into grace is through the sacraments. The Mass, chief among them, but also penance and confession and all the other things. So you're constantly moving from this state of being in sin, or not being in sin, being in a state of grace, and then falling down here. Of course, they won't necessarily say you're in hell there. Where would you be if you fall? You're in purgatory. Okay, you're in purgatory with your uncles who didn't go to church very well, and you don't want to end up there. We can get you out. Don't worry. When the coin in the coffer rings, Uncle Joe from Purgatory will spring. That's the old rhyme. That's what the Romanist Church still teaches. That's why if you are ever happen to be, for whatever reason, in a Romanist church, you shouldn't take the Mass. Don't participate in it. Just let it go by. You don't have to make a scene. can be respectful on a personal level to other people, but you just politely say, I can't partake of this, because what's being taught there is a fundamental contradiction of the final sacrifice of Jesus. Same is true for their view of penance, because their view of penance, or we would call it repentance, is that through your acts of repentance, you're paying back God for the debts that you owe. Your sin incurs a debt, and you in part are going to pay that debt. Jesus paid some of the debt, and I'm going to pay the rest. We're going to sing a hymn after the sermon. It's called Jesus Paid It All. Really, if you're a Roman, it says, Jesus paid about half. I'll somehow come up with the rest. That's how the song needs to go. Now, I know that might be offensive to many people, but that's ultimately what it ends up being. And ultimately, our concern shouldn't be, first and foremost, whether we're offensive to people, although we don't want to do that unnecessarily. We don't want to be offensive to God. Or to the one who freely and willingly endured suffering and pain once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But you see, we could pick on the Romanists all day long. I could do it all night long. But we need to pick on ourselves too a little bit, I think. Because isn't it very easy for us when we're overwhelmed with our sins or what we've done to think that somehow it's so terrible that there's no way God can forgive them? Isn't it easy for us to think that maybe the sins of others are so bad? There's no way we can or should forgive them. When we do those things, even if in a practical way, we are compromising the finality of the efficacy of the death of Jesus for us. The glory of the gospel is that Christ has erased our sins. He's blotted them out and given us his righteousness. We still sin. We still need to repent, but we'll still be forgiven. Because as this text tells us, Jesus has not appeared to suffer repeatedly, over and over and over again, as if each time it's not enough. Instead, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin through the sacrifice of himself. And by that single sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus for us, that through it our consciences are cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. We thank you that he has entered into that final place, heaven itself, preparing a place for us. And he has come at this final time at the end of the ages to once for all deal with our sins. Lord, how we thank you for this, for even though we know our sin still clings to us, it will not have the victory. And one day we'll have that great glory of sinning for the last time, and instead being made perfect forever in heaven, both in body and in soul. Hasten that day and encourage us and strengthen us as we seek to serve you, for we ask this in Jesus' name.